You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit empowers us to witness. Now, we've been in a series on the Holy Spirit, and just to make sure I don't lose you, the God of the Bible is three persons: the Father, the Son, that would be Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit. Three persons who are one essence, one God. So the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. And he empowers us to do something called witnessing. Now, you've probably heard of many of the synonyms for witnessing. There's evangelizing, telling people about Christ, sharing the gospel, sharing your faith. And I'm guessing a lot of us, if you were like me, just kind of growing up in a house where I did not go to church, these terms had some very negative associations. These are increasingly unpopular concepts in our culture. I remember telling a friend of mine, I wasn't actually a friend, it was a close family member. I was telling her about my new relationship with Jesus and how she could know Jesus. And I was in the middle of just kind of describing this, and she stopped me. And she said, "Mike, I had a friend once. And I told that friend, if they want to stay being my friend, they need to stop talking about Jesus." And then she kind of widened her eyes kind of to underscore her point. And I got the message. You know, she loved me, but she didn't want to hear about it. She did not want to be witnessed to. She did not want anyone to evangelize her. And I get it. I think a lot of times this kind of thing is done very insensitively. There are a lot of things about the way Christians go about this that are really off-putting. But we're really on the horns of a dilemma as a Christ follower, because Jesus, despite us having strong negative feelings about it, he commands his followers. And this is repeated. This is one of the biggest themes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus commands people that follow him to go out and witness to him, to talk about him. Probably my favorite verse on this is in John 17, 18. It says, "Just as you sent me into the world, Father." So Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, "Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them," his disciples he's referring to, "I'm sending them into the world." So that statement is huge. That has tremendous implications for people that follow Christ. Just as the Father sent Jesus, so he sends you. Now, some people would be like, "Well, you know, he was just in the upper room talking to just the 12, that inner circle of 12 disciples. That was about those guys back then." Well, no, actually, just in a couple verses later, Jesus is very clear. He says, "I'm praying not only for those disciples right here, but for all who will ever believe in me through this message." So this vision of you being sent, the Father sent Jesus, and so Jesus sends you, that's not just for the original 12 or for the first generations of Christians. It's for you if you're a Christ follower. And so we've got to really kind of think through how am I going to just work this out? How can I be faithful to Christ, but also not needlessly offensive in the way I go about this? And one thing that's kind of cool, and it's often overlooked, about the way Jesus describes being sent, is he doesn't just tell us what we're sent to do. He tells us what we're sent not to do. And a lot of times this is overlooked. Okay, so here's the basic idea. As the Father sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus has sent you. Let's look at a couple verses on this. Here's one. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man," that's a way he referred to himself, "he came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, as he thought about his mission, he realized, I'm here to serve, not to be served. As he was sent, so are you. So you're not here to be served. You're here to serve. Here's another one. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I came that people might have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus came to give life, to enrich people. He did not come to steal from them or to destroy them. Just as the Father sent Jesus, so he sends you, not to take and steal, but to give life. Think about this one. God didn't send the Son to judge the world. He didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You know, the Bible teaches that in the future, Jesus will return and he will judge the world. But 2,000 years ago, that's not why he came. He didn't come to judge, but he came to save. So again, to save, not to judge. And as Jesus was sent by the Father, so you've been sent to offer salvation as a gift, something that Jesus made possible, but not to judge. Now just look at that chunk of things on the right-hand side. Isn't that like 90% of why we hate Christian evangelists? I mean, think about it. They're self-serving often. They're on TV stealing money from folks. They're running around wagging their finger and judging and trying to just, you know, clean people's moral lives up. That's what drives us nuts about people that witness. And Jesus said, no. You were sent to serve, to give life, and to extend my offer of salvation. So if we want to be true to what Jesus sent us here to do, we really need to pay attention not to just what he did, but what he didn't do. Both of those are crucial. And I just hope as you're running into people who do talk to you about their faith in Christ, that you can see that if it's really true, if God is really there, if there's an afterlife, then the loving thing for somebody who's persuaded this is true to do is to come and serve and offer life and share this message of salvation. That's the way Jesus wanted it. Now, one more contrast between what Jesus was and was not sent to do. He says, I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. You ever gone to the doctor? Or no, this is probably better. Ever worked with, hanging out with a family member who's kind of stubborn and they're sick? This is just a hypothetical situation. And you're like, come on, go to the doctor. You're infecting everybody. You know, you've been sick for 2 weeks. Go get some help. Very difficult to help someone who won't accept the diagnosis that they're ill. And Jesus, he was in the same boat. When he came, he said, I've come not to call those who think they're righteous. He's like, I don't know if I can help folks like that. I came to those who know they're sinners and need to repent. So he did not come thinking he could reach folks that think they're righteous. He came to reach folks who acknowledge their sin. And this is the part of witnessing, evangelizing, sharing your faith that will always be offensive. There's no way around this. Because when we go out and share the message of salvation through Christ, it requires that people acknowledge their sin, that they acknowledge their rebellion against God, that they acknowledge the way they hurt themselves and other people. If there's no acknowledgement that I'm what the Bible calls a sinner, that I'm culpable for things I've done wrong, then it's very difficult for Jesus to help. He didn't come to help people who think they have it all together. He can't do that. Repentance, that's agreeing with Jesus that we've got a problem, that we need to be saved. So anyhow, I just felt like I needed to start out really talking about what witnessing is and isn't. Now I want to get into how the Holy Spirit empowers Christians to do that, to share Christ with other folks. And we're going to get some insights from the book of Acts. And I realize I've been saying I'm going to use a base text. This is a big one. The entire book of Acts. We're going to just look through the whole thing. Snippets. 60 times in Acts. 60 different times the Holy Spirit is named. Many other places he's inferred or referenced, you know, hinted at. You know, that we've heard, you may be in your Bible, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It really shouldn't be called that. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is like a field general directing his people all through this book to accomplish his mission. This book is about what the Holy Spirit led and empowered early Christians to do. That's what the book is. And one thing you'll see, any honest reading of the book of Acts, something will jump out at you, and it's that the Holy Spirit empowered early Christians to share their faith in a very effective way. The power of the Holy Spirit enabled them to really connect and get their message across. And so I just want to look at just some ways that that happened. What is it specifically that the Holy Spirit did in the book of Acts to empower early Christians and us as well to be a witness? And I want to say, too, I don't want to be misunderstood. It's really important when we're talking to people about the Lord that we speak clearly, that we're intelligible. The idea that you might actually kind of think through, okay, how could I describe in simple terms how to begin a relationship with Jesus? That's very important. It's also important to be able to defend and offer good reasons why Christianity is true. I would not be here right now if the first few Christians I met weren't able to answer some of my tough questions. The fact that they could defend their faith was very helpful. And also, you know, thinking about the methods we're using, when we talk to people, how we talk to people, all that matters. But if you get the book of Acts, this is also true. You could have all those things completely working great, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are dead in the water. We have to learn to recognize and appreciate and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit as we go out and talk to people. All right, so here's one thing you'll see when you read Acts about the Spirit empowering folks is just right out of the gate when Jesus is about to go ascend to be with the Father. We've read this verse a few times. He says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And here he's just talking to his inner core of disciples. And he tells them, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go do this being sent thing that I was sent to do. You're going to tell people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, through Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. But he's like, before you do anything, wait. Don't go anywhere. I don't want you to say anything to anyone until what happens? Until the Holy Spirit comes. And that really says a lot. Jesus never envisioned Christians being sent alone. He envisioned you being sent in partnership with the Holy Spirit, working in tandem with the Holy Spirit as you go out and tell people about the Lord. Any other vision of how we're supposed to do this is deficient. It's got to involve the Holy Spirit. And then as you read Acts, you see in specific ways how exactly we do that. How is it that Christians were specifically empowered? One thing you notice right away is that the Holy Spirit gives Christians opportunities to witness to receptive people. A great example of this is Philip in Acts 8. Philip is in Samaria. It's a region near Jerusalem. People are coming to Christ all over the place. Hundreds of people are coming to faith as he's preaching. And then the angel of the Lord, it says, appears to him and tells him, Philip, I want you to go to this specific road south of Jerusalem and wait at this specific spot. And so Philip drops everything. Interesting. Goes south of Jerusalem. He's standing on the berm of a road, on the side of the road. And right as this chariot is coming up, he feels, or I don't know if it was like a push in the back to move forward, like an invisible hand pushing him. I don't know if he heard an audible voice, but he hears the Spirit saying to him, go up and join this chariot right now. How weird is that? He lifts him out of his fruitful ministry environment, puts him somewhere else, and the Holy Spirit says, okay, it's go time. And if you read this passage, as he's walking up to the chariot, he can hear this Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot reading Isaiah 53 out loud. And if you know Isaiah 53, it was written 7 centuries before Jesus, filled with detailed predictions about Jesus that came true. In other words, as Philip's walking up to this eunuch, it is like the ideal witnessing opportunity. And not just, you know, getting a chance to speak up, but to speak up to someone who's receptive. And of course, this eunuch hears what Philip has to say. They stop the chariot. He becomes a Christian, gets baptized in the ditch next to the road. And so you see these amazing pairings. You see, again, with Peter, he's praying on the roof, and he has this powerful vision. And the whole point of the vision is this. It's simple. It's Peter. It's okay for you to hang out with non-Jews, with Gentiles. Meanwhile, in a nearby city, a Gentile, a centurion, a commander of like a bunch of soldiers, feels God nudging him to go reach out and find Peter. And so the Lord tells him where Peter is. Cornelius dispatches some of his soldiers to go over to Peter's house, but there's a problem. Gentiles aren't allowed to mix with Jews. Gentiles can't just stroll into the home of a Jewish person. That's really difficult for a Jew to accept. And so right as these guys are knocking on Peter's door, the Holy Spirit tells him, behold, 3 men are looking for you. Accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. You know how like in an old toy train set, you took one box car and another box car and you hook them together? You know how that works? That's what he's doing here. The Holy Spirit is actually hitching, connecting 2 people together, a messenger with a receptive person. So yeah, you see this a lot. I could show you probably 5 other examples of this where the Spirit is involved in the Bible and connecting with people. And so that raises some questions for us. It raises when you think about your own life, just as you got up this morning and you're facing your day, is this something you're looking for? Are you open to the possibility that if you ask for it, God will put a receptive person across your path? That God may be preparing someone and he wants to position you in just the right spot at the right time to talk to them. According to the book of Acts, this is the kind of thing that the Spirit does. And it's not just for back then. Look what Paul says. Since we live by the Spirit, and that's all Christians. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. The idea of keeping in step with is to keep in cadence with a drill instructor, watching him and mirroring what he does. So the idea that I'd be looking to the Holy Spirit for leadership, and then as I'm aware that he's leading me, I respond and obey. That's what he's talking about. And this kind of thing can be very fruitful. I remember once I was at a Billy Graham crusade, of all places. And Billy was done speaking. It was over at the old Cooper Stadium. It was like 92 or something like that. And I kind of just sat there for a while for whatever reason. I thought I would just take the whole thing in as the stadium emptied. And there was a woman maybe 2 or 3 rows ahead of me and 4 or 5 seats to the right. And I felt this powerful almost like being a puppy grabbed by the back of the neck, like, let's go. Just this push to go talk to this woman. And she was by herself doing the same thing I was. It looked like she was deep in thought. And I was there, I was like, nah, that would be so weird for me to just walk up and talk to her about God. Now, I'm at a Billy Graham concert. It's like, of course it would be normal, but I talked myself out of it. I chickened out. I didn't do anything. And so as I sat there wrestling with my fears, I saw these people from home plate. We were sitting in the outfield. Zero in on this woman. They walked across the infield. They were pushing chairs out of the way, climbing over rows. And they came and sat down next to this lady and obviously had a very important conversation. She was ready. I missed the boat. So this happens. God will nudge us because there's an opportunity. There was another time I was sitting in a car with an old high school friend of mine. And I got the same thing. And I spoke. And about a week later, he became a Christian. Now, I'm not saying this happens all the time. I'm not saying you're going to have like a vision or some like audible voice. But we have to have a category for being led into this mission by the person who sent us. It's not something that we do alone. So will you see a vision, hear a voice? Most sane Christians will say, not very often. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Here's something else. If this is true, if the Holy Spirit likes to take willing messengers and pair them with receptive people. Are you praying for this? Are you praying for open doors? An open door is just an opportunity. If you're having dinner with somebody and they get up to use the restroom and they leave their unlocked cell phone on the table, what is that? That's an opportunity for mischief, right? You can hop on Facebook and like send fake messages and stuff about them. I wouldn't do that. I'm just saying you could. Same thing with just our day and all these interactions, not in a treacherous way, but a good way. Paul urges us that we should be praying that God would open up to us a door for the word. That's what he modeled. I mean, you think if anybody could create his own opportunities because he was an expert Christian, that Paul could do it, but he pleaded with the Colossians, pray that God would give me opportunities to talk to receptive people. Here's something else God does. He provides wisdom, courage, and the words we need to speak. Like in the moment, the ability to actually say what needs to be said to get the message across with power. I know I've had a mixed experiences with this. I think God does this because he knows that it's not just that we feel this way, we are inadequate. God knows you need help representing him. I remember my first time ever, I tried to tell somebody about Jesus. I was in a Bible study, this couple showed up, they were new. I thought, well, I'll walk over and see what they thought about the teaching, talk to them about the Lord. So I walk over. Introduced myself. They seemed kind of stiff and cold, not really into talking, but I plunged in. I got about a minute into it. I lost my train of thought. I stopped talking. I looked at them. They looked at me. And then I walked away. Humiliating. It was terrible. Really bad. You know, and I think that's what we have in our mind when we think about doing this kind of thing. I'm going to walk up there and I'm just going to lock up. I'm not going to know what to say. And that kind of thing actually does happen. It's happened for sure to me. But Jesus anticipated this concern. He told his disciples, when you're brought to trial in the synagogues, that's kind of ominous. You're sent for me. It could get tough. He says, when you're brought to trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how to defend yourself or what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what needs to be said. He's saying, in the moment, when you're right there talking to people, in that spot, the Holy Spirit will step in and help you out. Now, he's not saying don't study up beforehand. Don't try to figure out how to deliver an important, you know, it's like I don't walk up here cold turkey and just let it rip. It's helpful to prepare, but he's saying, in that moment, when you speak for me, I will speak through you. Keep that in mind. And so you see this. This is a huge theme in Acts. Peter and John, they're walking around in the temple precincts. There's a guy that everybody in town knows laying there on a cot who's been paralyzed from birth. Peter reaches down, holds his hand, and in that moment, this man, unlike a lot of faith healers, this guy is instantaneously and completely healed. Muscles back on his bones, literally leaping up and down with joy. It's not like one leg got a little bit longer or something. This is a real healing. A healing of somebody everybody knew. An astounding miracle. And it says that they got in trouble for it. They got dragged before the religious authorities and were asked to give a defense for what they were doing. And we read in that setting, on trial, Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to these authorities, rulers and elders of the people, and he goes on and gives a super powerful talk. When it's over, Luke, the guy that wrote the book of Acts, he comments that these leaders observed the confidence of Peter and John. They're like, that's really crazy, just how confident they are. And they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed. And what were they amazed by? What they were amazed by is seeing the Holy Spirit empower these guys to speak. Peter was filled with the Spirit. That's what they were struck by. It was the power of the Spirit working through these willing messengers. And I'll tell you, if you read Acts, nothing is more closely connected to the power of the Holy Spirit than this speaking with wisdom, courage, and power to people about the Lord. You can see it in all these different passages and many more besides. And so let me just ask you a couple questions about this. Has anyone ever spoken to you about the Lord and struck you by how unusually eloquent they are? I had an experience when I was working with a high school group several years ago. We had a special needs kid in our group, and he had social and mental deficits, but he loved Jesus. And we would have new students come in there all the time, and this kid would go around periodically and engage these students in conversations about the Lord. And I'm just telling you, I can't believe how consistently, you know, I'd look over and this kid would be talking, who I know is like, he's, you know, really difficult academically, got all kinds of difficult challenges mentally. And for the minute or two that he was talking, on more than one occasion, I was just like, wow, dude, that was so good. That was exactly what needed to be said. So this idea that God could take somebody like me who's tongue-tied, who's self-focused, who's very easily distracted, and for a moment there, just take what's in there and use it to reach somebody in a powerful way. This is something that the Holy Spirit does. You know, I told you that story about that first time I talked to that couple in that Bible study. Well, after that, I complained to people about how terrible that was. And I was like, you know, I want to speak up, but I'm just not any good at it. And so somebody told me about that promise in Luke 12, that Jesus in the moment will give us the words. And so I remember I was at a party over at Calumet Christian School. And there was a guy there that was new to our group, and I felt that familiar nudge. And man, I'll never forget that night. I just felt like God was giving me what to say. I was remembering things that I'd learned in the Bible that I hadn't really put a lot of time into. And I walked away from there going, okay, wow, God does want to use me to get his word out. So this is just something we should be asking for. Are you in the moment telling God, I know I need this. I need you to help me say this in a way that'll make sense. You know, Paul, again, powerful speaker, you know, PhD level knowledge of the Bible. Look what he says. Pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I'll fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. If he needs it, we need it. So your job, when you think about speaking up, is to learn the message as well as you can. That's your job. It matters to study, to try to learn, to try to figure out how you would defend, like, why Jesus rose from the dead. Is there any evidence for that? It's good to know that stuff. That's your job, to the best that you can over time to get equipped. But God's job is, even as you're, you know, in the imperfect process of doing that, is to show up and give you the words to speak in the moment. So are you speaking? You know, when we don't speak, like I was describing at that Billy Graham crusade, when you come up to a clear opportunity and say no, it's like being in the grip of a python. Every time you exhale, the python grip gets tighter. It's just, you know, every time you give in to fear, the grip of fear gets stronger and stronger. But if you can flip that around and trust God in that moment and speak, man, I'm telling you, and you get that sense that God is working through me, then your confidence and boldness grows. So our decisions about what we do and not do here in this area, they really do matter. Okay, here's another one. The Holy Spirit, all through this book of Acts, you see him powerfully convicting people and drawing them to Jesus. Jesus actually was really clear that it's not like he's going to compel anyone to believe in him. It's not like God puts us on a tractor beam and says, you will believe. It's not how it works. If it worked that way, why would Jesus weep over Jerusalem and say, how often I've wanted to gather your children like a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me? So we can say no to God. We can say no to Jesus. He gives us the dignity to do that, absolutely. But he'll never give up on you. He never gives up on anybody. The Holy Spirit, until the day we pass away, will be pursuing every one of us to convict us and draw us to him. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Maybe you can remember, like I can. I remember different episodes before I knew Christ and after, where I had done things and I felt this sense of culpability before somebody. Me and a buddy of mine, when I was little, we saw a kid walking between two apartments, and in an unprovoked way, we just beat him up. We went over to him and beat him up. We jumped him. It was bad. And I remember seeing the kid laying there, and it was almost like someone was poking me in the chest. That was wrong. That was bad. And there's times I think we all, you have that sense of, okay, I'm feeling some conviction about what I did. Well, that's not just our own moral sense of right and wrong. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is actively doing that. But not just that. Jesus also said that the Holy Spirit would bring him glory. And I've thought about this a lot, because this is something he's saying is going on in an ongoing way. Isn't it striking when you talk to people, as much as Christianity is maligned, a lot of people have different issues with like institutional religion, all that stuff. But when you ask most people, how do they view Jesus? Pretty positively. They tend to respect him as a man that kind of lived an exemplary life, whose teachings are compelling, or at least worth reading and looking at. Why is that? I think one reason is because the Holy Spirit is in the world glorifying or holding up Jesus in the eyes of other people so that we're drawn to him. I really think that's what it is. And so you read in Acts, you see this people speaking and the Spirit convicting and drawing people. Peter, he gives a sermon and it says his words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? So can you remember sitting in a teaching like this? Feeling like somebody cracked your sternum open and just inserted something that was deeply compelling and convicting? It's not just, you know, the effectiveness of the speaker. It's not just the power of the Bible itself. It's also the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts to convict us. You see, in Acts 16, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, she was listening, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So you see the partnership. Paul speaks, and the Spirit opens her heart. So this idea that the working in tandem, that the Spirit is drawing people to Jesus, it's all over this book. And not just Acts. If you read in 1 Thessalonians, for example, Paul is just describing how he conducted his ministry. He says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It wasn't just what we said, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So it's these two things, the Spirit working in tandem with the messenger, that draws people to Jesus. And so I just would ask you, you know, can you relate to this? You may be here and maybe wondering, man, why is it that I keep having Christians roll into my life? Seems like every other week I'm meeting some other Christian who goes to some church somewhere trying to tell me about how to know Christ. Well, the Spirit is in the world convicting and drawing people to Christ. And that's a mark of his love. That's one way he pursues us. Do you depend on this? So when you do have a conversation with someone, are you contemplating talking to a family member or a coworker? Are you assuming that before I ever speak, while I'm talking, and after I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will be working in this person's heart to help call attention to the truth of what they've heard? It's almost like you talk to someone about the Lord, and it's like they're going to have a hitchhiker that kind of goes along with them as they go through their day. I remember as a non-Christian, somebody came up to me, laid out the Christian message, explained how apart from Christ, I wasn't right with God. And I was kind of offended, but I remember for days afterward, that intrusive thought stuck with me. I was like, huh. And that's something that we can depend on. The Holy Spirit is going to stay with people. If we say something to them that's true and we say it out of love, the Spirit will stay with that person and help drill it in. This is Robert Coleman. He says, what a load this takes off the evangelist. We don't have the responsibility to convince anyone of the gospel. I think we can be persuasive. We can have good reasons. But when we start to think it's our decision to flip their switch to believe, that's when we get offensive. He says, it's the Spirit's work. Our responsibility is simply to bear witness to the truth, and in spite of the world's blindness and indifference, the Spirit of God will penetrate the darkness and prod people to seek Jesus. Yeah, I think you forget that, and that's when we go off the rails. Yeah, and I'd say too, maybe you're like, I don't know if I buy all this. Well, let me ask you, as you reflect on how you became a Christian, what happened? Was it that you just heard these, the word being taught, the Bible being taught? Or was something else happening? I know in my case, I remember walking around gradually becoming aware that I wasn't just dialoguing with what I was hearing. I was talking to somebody about it. I've heard some people report as they were considering Christianity, I mean, just in an exasperated way, just saying, okay, God, I get it. You know, where you just have, you have this increasing awareness that somebody's pursuing me. And it's not just these people talking to me. That's because the Holy Spirit is pursuing you because he loves you. It's a real thing. Okay, now let's get controversial. Let's wrap up with a little controversy here. Here's one more thing that is undeniable in the book of Acts. It's all over the place. It's the Holy Spirit confirming the truth of the good news, the gospel, the message of salvation. You see this all over the book, and you see it through something called signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Before I say anything, I should define what I mean. A sign and wonder would be like visiting the BMV and it only takes 10 minutes. Or the Browns go to the playoffs. I've used these jokes before, I apologize. Now, a sign and wonder is something remarkable, something miraculous. It's a visible and powerful manifestation of the Spirit's power. It might be a healing or an exorcism or some other just miracle, seeing somebody like Jesus walking on water. If you read in the book of Acts, miracles are happening all over the place. And those miracles attest to the truth of the gospel. There's a rhythm in Acts. There's the messages preached, and then people are exposed to signs and wonders brought about by the Holy Spirit, and they're persuaded that the message is true. You see in Acts 9, Peter heals a guy that's been bedridden for 8 years. Powerful healing. And it says that all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, those are the nearby towns, everybody saw him and turned to the Lord. So they hear Jesus, I mean, they hear Peter speaking, they see the sign and wonder, and they turn to God. Same thing. There's this woman named Tabitha. She died, dead, cold. Peter healed her, raised her from the dead. And it says this became known all over Joppa. And what happened? Many people believed in the Lord. Over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Another great example is in Acts 14 verse 3. Just look at this. It says, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time in this particular area speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. You know, if you've ever taught through this with folks, you get to a point as you're reading Acts, you cannot not ask the question, so what happened? Why, it seems like it's almost on every single page, these kind of things are happening to confirm the truth of the message. I haven't seen anything like that. Why isn't that as common today as it was back then? So it does raise this question, what should we do with this, with these signs and wonders today? Should they happen every time that we tell someone about Christ? That we could add a little mustard and try to put a little punctuation mark at the end by performing some kind of compelling miracle? Well, one thing this forgets, one thing that this neglects to pay attention to, is that the book of Acts is like a highlight reel, right? It's not just a day in the life of the early church. The book of Acts is 30 years of history boiled down into 28 chapters. It's kind of like a sports cast. When you're watching what happened in the last Buckeye game, Jared Smalley doesn't go through and go through every minute of every quarter of the game. He just picks 5 or 6 really remarkable plays. Pivotal plays. That's what you get. You get a highlight. And we can't forget that in the book of Acts, we've got a highlight reel, not what we should expect day in and day out. The other thing about this that's tricky is a lot of times people will, you know, there are churches out there where the expectation is, I come in here on a Sunday morning, sleep deprived, I need something, I need a miracle. And there are churches that say, yeah, that's happening every single day here. But in every case in the book of Acts, these miracles that we see, they're not happening in a church service like this typically. They're happening as sent Christians are trying to share the message and help people come to know Christ. Here's one last thing on this. Most, not all, but most of the miracles in the book of Acts are performed by a special group of men called the apostles, the folks that Jesus authorized to write scripture and launch the church. And look what Paul the apostle says about his own miracle-working ministry. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Okay, so he's saying that there's something unique, something that are signs of a true apostle about my miracle working. So think about the logic. Think about the logic of this. If miracle working helped people identify who the true apostles were, doesn't that imply there was something special about the way they did that? Something that wasn't typical of every single Christian? It really matters that we manage our expectations here. Now, on the other side, have these signs and wonders stopped altogether? Absolutely not. The Bible says that some Christians have gifts of healing. Some Christians have gifts of performing miracles. Nothing in the New Testament says that those gifts have ceased at all. And, you know, over the 30 or 40 years, whatever, I've been around Christians, I've seen one or two. I know of one credible account from a very close friend of mine. He's not a liar. He's not an attention seeker. He's not somebody who likes to tell wild stories. He said he was at a prayer meeting, and there was a woman there from South America, and they were praying. Nobody praying knew Spanish, but somebody in their circle prayed in Spanish while this woman was there. Prayed in a language that they'd never spoken. And the woman from South America heard the message of salvation in her own language. And you have multiple people are like, yeah, that happened. Another maybe not so amazing but pretty cool thing happened in the early days of Renegade, which is a Bible study for low-income kids I was part of. Patty Young and I knew we needed to get some toys for students to play with because they were going to rip our building apart. And so we itemized everything that we thought would be helpful to have, you know, got a little spreadsheet out, and we came up to $500 on the penny. That's what we thought we would need. Well, it turned out there was a woman that was serving in our Bible study, serving the kids. We had not made a big deal about needing anything, and this woman had a relative, I think in New Jersey, who wanted to donate money to her work with kids. We'd never met this woman. Nobody had ever pitched her. And she wrote us a check. Guess how much the check was for? $500 on the nose. So was it a miracle? I don't know. Could have been a coincidence. But my point is, if you purpose to go out as a sent Christian and speak his word, God will give you the resources you need to do it. So, yeah, I think we've got to also keep in mind here there are other ways to confirm the truth of the gospel. Another way this happens is it's, yes, there were miracles. There were, like it says, people had a sense of awe, wonders and signs were taking place. But look what it also says in Acts 2:45. They were selling property and possessions and sharing them as anyone might have need. There was an explosion of spirit-led generosity. And it was both of those things, the message and the explosion of generosity and the signs and wonders that led the Lord to adding their number day by day, those who are being saved. So it's not just miracles. In fact, when you shift into the New Testament, what we find is there's not a single command to do signs and wonders. What the New Testament emphasizes, if we really want to put the message out there, is that we do good deeds, is that we care for people's physical needs as we tell them about Christ. Titus 3, remind them to be ready for every good deed, showing consideration for all men. Titus 3:8, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God would be careful to engage in good deeds. So yeah, there's telling people about God, Doing good is not that. You have to speak up. But he's saying all through the New Testament, as you do that, be attentive to people's physical needs. That's a key way we help confirm the truth of the gospel. And so, yeah, are you, as you're interacting with people, looking at the whole person, not just saying what Jesus has asked you to share, but aware of and caring for them in practical ways? Okay, so just to summarize, there's your four ways that the Spirit empowers Christians to share Christ. And let me just close with one thought. This idea of Jesus was sent by the Father, and this is how he sent you, really important. Really important. That our self-perception as Christians is that we're sent people. In the New Testament, the empowerment of the Spirit is linked to embracing that. Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit is given by God to those who obey him. He's not saying you don't have the Spirit. All Christians have the Spirit. But if you want to be empowered by the Spirit, it is linked to obeying this call to be sent and to go out and tell people about salvation through Christ.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.